Well, good morning. It is certainly good to be here with you this morning. I've been looking forward to this. As was mentioned, I'm Bob McPherson, and that's my wife Marlene is with me this morning. And we worship regularly with the Eastside Church in Bowling Green. And I recognize some of you from some time there, and glad to see you. The rest of you, if you don't know me, you may have already picked up on my accent. I'm originally from Butler County, Kentucky, just south of Caneyville, if you're familiar with the area. But I got thinking about it. Even though I grew up right next door, I had never been here, had opportunity to be here, but I'm glad to be here. Got to drive through home on the way up here this morning, so that was good. I do know, I guess I've known Dennis Tucker about as long as I've known anybody, so I can remember him coming and preaching at Eastside, we call it Little Eastside now, in Morgantown when I was a youngster, and I think before maybe even relocated to Arkansas, if I remember. So I'll let him tell you how long that's been. But known that good family for many years, and feel a connection. I know I have some Grayson kind of connections even with folks in Bowling Green. So I'm glad to be here. We're glad to be here. Glad you're here this morning. And we do want to spend some time together this week studying an important subject, talking about God's grace. There are some things about grace that when we think about it, I don't know that we always start with thinking about it as an attribute of God. That really what we're saying, usually when you read the phrase God's grace or grace in the New Testament, it might even resonate better with us if we thought about it as graciousness. Because that's typically, I think, in a very general sense, what we're talking about is whatever comes next in that verse is a manifestation of God's graciousness. And that's really a good way, I think, to think about it. And there's some observations, though, that I think set us up, or I hope will set us up for the remainder of our study this week and are very much a building block lesson or the foundational lesson we're going to call the ground rules of grace. Because I believe to even begin to comprehend and ever to truly appreciate the grace of God, there are some very fundamental, very foundational biblical truths we must understand and accept. So this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to consider what I call, or there's going to be four of them, four of what I call the ground rules for grace. But before we do anything, if you would, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. And I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 2. And once you get there, let's read verses 1 through 10 together. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So with that 10 verses set before us, I want us to now just kind of look at it visually. Because I think to begin with, to get a fundamental understanding of God's grace, we need to start with a clear realization of our situation. And for us, just as Paul reminds the Ephesians here, you were dead. So it's good for us to understand there was a time when each of us was spiritually separated from God. Like them, separated by our trespasses, by our disobedience, and by our sinfulness. And according to Paul, understanding that in that condition, there was nothing we had to look forward to but the wrath of God. We were at that point in our lives children of wrath. And I'll tell you, and you know this, that is the situation of every man and every woman that has lived, finds themselves in. Those that have normal mental capacities that come to a point in life to choose right or wrong, eventually all of us will choose wrong. And eventually all of us will find ourselves dead spiritually and children of wrath, destined for the wrath of God. Then the most powerful two words in the Bible, but God. So that was the state we were in, but God in His great mercy and His love that Paul talks about here intervened on our behalf. And what He did, Paul says, here is He made us alive. So think about that. What Paul is saying is God made us alive. And He did that because we could not do that for ourselves. And just to reiterate that fact, and just to make sure we understand that we could not do that for ourselves, Paul says it this way to the Ephesians, and this is not your own doing. And so that's really what we need to understand about the situation of all of us at one time in the world. And really only by understanding and accepting all of that, every aspect of the way Paul describes the situation of mankind here in Ephesians 2, can we begin to then understand and comprehend why Paul says, by grace you have been saved. And I want to suggest to you, only when we understand and accept every aspect of what we've looked at here in Ephesians 2, everything that Paul describes as he paints that picture of our condition here, can we begin to appreciate the grace of God. So let's drill down then on the ground rules of grace. And again, I'll suggest to you, I think they're all present here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Because the first principle that we need to deal with is our sinfulness. You know, right now, for many of you, Romans 3:23 is already running through your mind. The reassurance that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul makes that clear, and he expands upon that really a few chapters later in Romans chapter 5. And his point there is that all of us have repeated Adam's choice. Be turning to Romans chapter 5, because I think it's very important for us to understand this. Because so often in the religious world, generally, and in religious discussions, what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5 gets twisted or gets misunderstood. Sometimes what people think when they read Romans chapter 5 is that somehow we inherited Adam's sin or we inherited Adam's guilt. That's not at all what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5. Begin reading there with me in Romans 5 in verse 12, and it's important to understand this principle. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, here's the important part, because all sinned. Do you see that? So Paul says in chapter 5, verse 12, as he begins this Adam-Christ comparison, he makes the point there very clearly, because all have sinned. And what happens is we end up misunderstanding some things if we don't bring verse 12 with us through the rest of that chapter. Remember, chapter 5, verse 12, the point is all have sinned. So we don't inherit Adam's guilt. We don't inherit Adam's sin. What we've all done is done the same thing Adam did. We've all repeated his choice. Adam introduced the opportunity to sin into the world, and all of mankind has leveraged that. And that's what we need to understand. But because of that, that's why Paul had already said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all done just what Adam did. And the principle then that brings to mind is the fact that it is sin that separates us from a holy God. And Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 is the passage we would go to make this point. And here's what the prophet said then, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. See, the timeless message there from the prophet Isaiah is that God hasn't moved. God hasn't gone anywhere. God is holy, and any distance created between us and God is our fault. It's because of our shortcoming. It's because of our sins, our law-breaking, and the things that we've done that don't measure up to a holy God. Any distance created between us and God is of our doing, and we've all done it. And I think we understand that principle, but that's important that we do. We see the nature of our guilt and our sinfulness. And to put it another way here, if you're still in the book of Romans, Paul makes the point that this is absolute in another way by telling us, listen, no one is right with God. If you're still in Romans, turn back maybe just a page or two to chapter 3. And you're going to see Paul begins listing here just a series of Old Testament quotations to make this point. Now, it's important to understand here in the flow of the letter to the Romans, Paul is talking about man left to his own volition. Man, before he starts talking about the gospel and the opportunity of justification through faith in Jesus Christ. But he's talking about man in an attempt to be right with God, particularly in maybe a perverted sense of trying to serve God through on a law basis and the idea of self-righteousness that the Jews struggled with. But his point here begins in chapter 3 in verse 10. And he, in order to make his point, particularly, I think, to the Jews, he goes back and does a lot of as it is written. This goes back in rapid fires to Old Testament quotations to prove this point. Beginning in verse 10, he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I want to suggest to you, as we sit there and read verses 10 through 18, somewhere in that point, you thought, man, that sounds like America today, doesn't it? You get that idea of that. That describes culture. That describes society generally in a big sense. But I want to suggest to you is what's true of everyone, including us, is somewhere along the way, we have not been able to live in such a way that would make us right with God. And I got to tell you, we don't struggle with this point, I think, academically. We would say, yes, I understand what Romans 3:23 teaches. But I think we struggle a little bit with this point practically. I don't mean just us. I mean people in general. And here's what happens is, I'll just be honest with you, speaking of kind of we, the editorial we, the royal we just think too highly of ourselves. That's a problem we all suffer from. What we tend to do is magnify our virtues and minimize our vices, right? And there's so many easy tests to just prove that's our mindset. Even if we don't think about it, that's kind of how we view the world. I was reminded of one of those tests on the way up here this morning, that little part where I was on the parkway between Caneyville and Litchfield. You know what happens, now be honest here, if you drive on the interstate, you know this happens. As you're driving the perfect speed, and you have your cruise control set just exactly where everybody ought to have theirs set, and you know this is true, everybody that's going slower than you is an idiot, and everybody that passes you is a maniac, right? I mean, we just have this view that we have it just right. And that trickles down into so much of our lives and how we think about things. Even in the times of honesty where we might sit and be cognizant or even guilt for some of the things we've done, or maybe even for more of us, some of the things we haven't done that we know we ought to do, even if we get on ourselves a little bit occasionally, typically we're quick to follow it up with, yeah, but deep down I'm a good person. And then the danger of that is we get to just assuming God does the same thing. We get to assuming that God views us the same way. We project the slack we cut ourselves on to God. And I think we need to be careful about that. And listen, as we talk about this idea in the abstract, I don't even want to waste your time or my time this morning arguing over societal standards or customary human standards of how you define good, who's not good, who's a good person, who isn't a good person. Any discussion like that really just misses the whole point we're trying to establish this morning. And that point, I can make it this way. No one is a perfect person. Everyone who hasn't been a perfect person is in the situation Paul described in Ephesians chapter 2. Spiritually dead in our sins, for all of us have sinned. All of us have sinned and therefore have been separated from God. And remember again, the way Paul wrote this to convey that idea to the Ephesians was, you were dead. And unless and until we accept that, we'll never truly see just how marvelous the grace of God is that we just sang about this morning. Let me suggest to you that the second ground rule for grace beyond our sinfulness is God's justice. And we hinted at God's justice in our reading in Ephesians chapter 2 already. You remember how Paul told the Ephesians that once they were... So he's writing to Christians, to members of the church in Ephesus. And what he told them is once they were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And that's true about them because God is just. And the thing to remember about God being just is that He will do what is just. And perhaps there's no better reminder of that than this exchange from Genesis chapter 18. Where praising God and observing about God, it's almost a rhetorical observation here that is spoken of God. But listen to what it says. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the learning from that is, yeah, that's exactly right. The judge of all the earth will do exactly what is just. And what is just, even according to this passage here from Genesis, is to preserve the righteous. And God will do that because He is just. But because He... And we like that part, right? So I could have bumper stickers printed about God is just, He'll preserve the righteous. And we'd all like that. We'd nod our heads. But it's just as clear indication of God's righteousness that it was told here that the wicked can expect from God His judgment and destruction. That's the same idea that's cutting the other way. If the righteous can expect to be spared, the wicked have waiting for them is the death that He talks about here. Because God is absolutely just. Now again, that's something that sounds good to us, but we really have trouble relating to that. Because as good as we are generally as people, we're not like that. We tend not to be absolutely just. We tend to let things slide. Parents, sometimes you let some things slide. Listen, I know it's true of grandparents. I watched my parents go through that transformation from the things they didn't let slide to the things they did let slide. We're not absolutely just. Our society isn't that way. You know, even our law and order candidates, when we think we're all about law and order, you listen to a discussion about someone in our community that breaks the law and won't be long for people saying, well, what harm did it really do? You know, did it really cause that much problem? I mean, how much is that going to cost to fix? And so we'll start rationalizing, doing something besides just absolutely applying the law and being absolutely just about that. Even in the most serious and most heinous crimes that people can commit in our culture, even when murder trials are going on, people start talking about instead of whether they did it or they didn't do it, we have discussions about, well, the suspect's background, and you got to consider their upbringing, and what was their motivation? Why did they do that? All I'm trying to demonstrate for you is that we're not absolutely just, so we have to think about it, to think about God being absolutely just. In fact, it's kind of a thing in our culture to just see just how much evil you can tolerate. We almost pat ourselves on the back about how patient we are, how much we can put up with before we have to say something or do something. So it's just, I think, good for us to think about the differences between us and God. That God is absolutely just. And that's because God's justice demonstrates His righteousness. And that's really the point we're making. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 to see this. Paul writes there and says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see how Paul has no trouble in one breath, in one sentence, talking about the day of wrath and God's righteous judgment because they're the same exact thing. See, God's justice demonstrates His righteousness. And it's important for us to understand those are two sides of the same coin. The God whose justice will require Him to reward the righteous, that same justice will require Him to punish the wicked. And again, that hits us a little funny sometimes, so we don't like to think like that. We prefer the Santa Claus approach in our personal dealings. But we need to understand that God is just. And again, we need to understand that element of His nature, His justice, demonstrates His righteousness. So the point is this, is because God is just, because God is holy, and because God is righteous, well, what will happen to the ungodly? Turn to 2 Peter with me, if you would, 2 Peter chapter 2, just to be reminded of, again, of this fact. 2 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4. Listen to what Peter reminds the Christians there about God. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, but to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them as an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And we like that. We give him credit for that. But listen, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So it's just about understanding that God's righteousness and His judgment are two sides of the same coin. If we're going to lean on God's righteousness, we have to understand that that brings about His righteous judgment. And I want to suggest to you that only if and when we come to terms with that, only if and when we comprehend the absoluteness of God's justice, will we appreciate His incomprehensible grace. Because let me suggest to you, here's a principle that's at play. The preciousness of the pardon is directly proportional to the seriousness of the sentence. If we're not convinced that we were dead, then we'll never really appreciate God's grace as much as we should. But as far as our approach this morning, now that we've talked about a couple of things already, you can see the problem, can't you? If you start putting these things together, you start to see the problem is this, that we are sinful and God is just. So that would be a problem. Which brings us to the third of the ground rules for grace, our spiritual helplessness. See, if we're sinful, and I hope we've established that we are, and God is just, and all we have the right to expect from God is His justice. So if that's the case, we would each stand before Him condemned. We would join those in Ephesus that Paul wrote and said, you were dead. And once we accept that fact, we also have to accept the fact that we can't do anything about that on our own. We cannot be right with God by our works or our efforts. In the book of Romans, still in verse 20, Paul makes that point. Listen how he says it here. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The point here, and Paul is talking specifically in the book of Romans primarily about the law of Moses. But the principle applies to law of any kind, law generally. Even if we got it through our head, we were going to serve God through the law of Christ and do it on a works basis, we couldn't do it. We couldn't be right with God on a law basis or on a works basis or through our own efforts. Because that's really not even the purpose of law. And that's really one of the wider strokes that Paul paints in the letter to the Romans is law stands the purpose of making us know how bad we need mercy. And how bad we need God's grace. And really that last phrase in verse 20 kind of hints at that. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You know what law does? law makes me keenly aware of when I break it. Again, go back to the interstate. That sign there that says 70, it doesn't make my car never exceed 70, but what it does, it makes me keenly aware of the times that I do. Law does that. Law just makes me knowledgeable the times I did something God said don't do, because it's written down somewhere, or I didn't do something God said do. That's what law does. Law just makes us so aware of the fact I can't be right with God based on my own doing, because I'm going to miss it. But it sets us up to see how bad we need His mercy and His grace. But the point here is, by ourselves then, we're spiritually helpless. So to hit it another way is just go ahead and accept that none of us can do enough. And the points Paul makes in the letter to the Romans, he kind of started back in the book of Galatians. If you don't care to turn there to Galatians chapter 2 to see some of this. Romans is what Galatians would have been if Paul had more time when he was writing Galatians. It's very much a kind of a miniature Romans that gets expanded later. So there's some similar argumentation Paul is making. But there's some points Paul makes here that are important for our purposes. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. And here's what Paul says there. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And so after saying that twice, he concludes saying this, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And again, Paul is talking specifically here about the law of Moses, but it's true of law of any kind. None of us can be justified, right with God by law, because that would require perfect law keeping. And Paul's point in Galatians is you can't do that. He fleshes that a little more in chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Galatians 3:10, he says this, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." See, his point there is, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things. His point is, listen, if you decide you're going to be right with God based on law keeping, you got to do them all. You'd have to be perfect in your law keeping to be justified or to be right with God on a law basis. That's his point. That's why law is a curse, because we know none of us could ever keep it perfectly. Verse 11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteousness shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, other the one who does them shall live by them." That's Paul's point there in Galatians chapter 3. None of us can do enough. And I think sometimes we suffer from thinking about, if I could just do enough. We need to be careful about that kind of thinking in our own mindset. Because if we ever think, well, I'm not doing enough, then that makes it think that in our own thinking, we think there's some level out there that is enough. Some amount of my own effort that I could do that I might earn something or God might owe me something. But that flies into the face of the message we're talking about this morning. We cannot be right with God by our own works. And back in the book of Romans, one more verse that really brings this home, I hope, is look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. In the ESV, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 reads this way, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And I think that translation makes a point, but I don't know if it makes the point as well as some other translations. Because what we're talking about is our ability to be right with God on our own. And Paul's overarching point is this, and there's how that word is translated in three other translations. We weren't just weak. Well, sometimes weak people can get the job done, right? It just takes them a little longer. We've got to try a little harder. But here's the point. We were helpless. We were powerless. And we were without strength. And God sent His Son to die for us, because we could not do it ourselves. So that's why back in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul had told them, this is not your own doing. You remember reading that? That's the point. And listen, we need to be careful of this kind of thinking. I'm going to maybe be shocking here, but here's the point. We can't think, well, I'm a church member and I live a moral life, but just be reminded God doesn't owe you anything. We can do nothing of our own. And it's only when we realize that no amount of good we do No amount of kindness we show, no number of good works we may perform or righteous deeds, none of that can result in us standing right with God. And only when we accept that will we be in a position to begin to appreciate the greatness of God's grace. Which brings us to our final, fourth and final one of what I'm going to call the ground rules for grace this morning. And that's God's sovereignty. Because again, if you remember that word picture from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, in the midst of all of those truths that Paul laid out there, that we've just kind of revisited here, in our own sinfulness, God's justice, in our spiritual helplessness, remember Paul said, but God. Remember that from our scripture reading? Listen, we have no right to expect anything from God except His justice by His nature. We don't have any right to expect mercy or compassion. God doesn't owe us anything. But God is sovereign. And by sovereign, we mean God is the supreme ruler. He is the sovereign. And what Paul has assured the Ephesians and us is that as the supreme ruler, God will have mercy on whom He wills. If you're still there in the book of Romans, flip back to chapter 9 here for this final point. This is something the Jews had trouble getting through their head in the first century. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul has come back to explain, to talk about the problem. And just because you're a descendant of Abraham and because you've been a Jew, like, doesn't mean you're right with God. No. These people, they were Gentiles, but now because righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ, they can be right with God. This is where Paul has to make this point in Romans, and Romans chapter 9, that God has the sovereignty to do that. There were those in the first century who had grown up as Jews who were basically saying, well, that's not fair. We've been God's people for 1,000 years. How can we not be God's people anymore? And Paul's point is, wait. You can't accuse God of injustice. God is sovereign. And here's the way he makes that point, beginning in verse 14. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. See, Paul makes the point that God will have mercy, and God has the right to have mercy on whom He chooses. God has the right, as the sovereign, to have mercy upon whom He wills. God can justify or save whoever He wants because He's God and because He's sovereign. And the message of the book of Romans is that God willed to save those who were called. Back up the page just a little bit in chapter 8. Beginning in verse 28, catch what Paul says there. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. I'm going to stop there and have you realize an important part to understanding what's going on in verses 29 and 30 is remembering what we just read in verse 28. He's talking about those who were called according to God's purpose. And I know that you're a good enough Bible student that you realize that call comes through the gospel. That's the whole point of the book of Romans. Paul began with that in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. So we're talking about those who have been called by the gospel, those who have then responded to that call, and that's the same group of people Paul is talking about in verses 29 and 30, and he tells you what God's plan was to do with those folks, those who will respond to the call. Verse 29 says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. See, we're talking about the same people. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The point to make here is that God didn't predestine certain individuals to be saved. He predestined before beginning of time that He would save those who were being, verse 29 says it, conformed to the image of His Son. And anyone can make that decision to respond to that call and become one of those people who's being transformed into the image of His Son. And when you do that, now you're one of that group of people who God has already determined in the end, that's who I'm going to save. That's who I am going to glorify. And that's what Paul says. That's who God chose. God called. It was God's will that those would be saved. And His decision to do that is a decision to save men and women by an exercise of His grace. Last verse I want you to consider is Titus 2:11, who simply just tells us that. And we'll look at that verse a little more, maybe a couple other times through the week. But listen to what he says. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. This sovereign God who can decide to save whoever He wants, however He wants, for the grace of God has appeared. And look what God's grace did. Bringing salvation for all people. But God, as Paul said in Ephesians 2. God, in an exercise of His sovereign will, God acting for our benefit, in demonstration of His love and mercy, offers salvation, look at that, for all people. If you still have your Bible open, the book of Romans, we're going to go back and just read Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 to kind of tie this all together. Paul kind of ties it together there. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 beginning, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith, look at this, into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of our glory. What Paul is talking about, the gospel then, is our chance to have access to God's grace. But notice that it's by your faith. I want to suggest to you, those are the ground rules of grace. That we've all sinned. That God is just. That we're helpless to do anything about our situation before Him. But that He's sovereign. And He made a sovereign choice to save us through His grace. But I want to stress this again. Unless we understand that, and unless we accept all four of those premises, we'll never understand and really never appreciate the magnitude of God's grace. And again, as we close, I think those four ground rules are visible back in our scripture reading. Because here's what I want you to take away. Because so often we come to Ephesians chapter 2, and we read verse 5, and we see that he says, well, by grace you have been saved. And that is 100% correct. But notice that Paul also says right there, by grace you have been saved through faith. And he's saying the same thing. You've been saved by grace, that's right. You've been saved by grace. It's God's gracious will that you could be saved through your faith. And it's that faith that is in His Son. Because when God, in His graciousness, pointed His grace at us, it came in the form of His Son. The way He says it here is that He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us, how? In Christ Jesus. And that's where that faith that saved us by grace resides. That's why, look, He made us alive together with Christ, and He seated us in heavenly places in Christ. In fact, He says we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So now look at the importance of being in Christ Jesus. That faith, that when we respond, we're baptized. What does Paul say? We're baptized into Christ Jesus. And Paul does that, and he tells them that they're in Christ Jesus, and God's working on them. They're His workmanship, but they're in Christ Jesus for a purpose, for good works. Do you see that? And there's an expected response. Look how he ends there. That we should walk in them. And what I want you to understand is that faith in Christ Jesus, and being alive together with Christ, and being seated with Christ, and what God is doing for us, and our response to it, our being
for the purpose of good works and are living lives that walk in good works.
All of that is what it means that by grace you were saved by faith. So all of that is what it means when we say, by grace you have been saved. And if we think about it like that, then we'll be equipped to understand what Paul means when he says, by grace you have been saved. That's the ground rules of grace. I appreciate your patience and attention this morning, and we'll build upon that throughout the rest of the week.